chapter 20 and going a few verses into chapter 21, beginning at 20, verse 27. These are the words of God. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. And Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." And that is the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, as we open your book, open our hearts. As we hear your word, open our ears. As we consider these ideas, conform us to your way of thinking and your way of living, your way of believing. Make us like Jesus, we pray, in his name, and amen. Please be seated. I couldn't take you all the way through all of chapter 20 last week and into 21 in one big section, and I think do justice to what I believe the Lord would have me bring before you. But I want you to notice something about chapter 20 and 21 to start with, kind of introductory here. And it helps. These are the kinds of things to notice as you go through a book that helps hang the book together and keep it hanging together for you. Really what's happening from chapter 20 through into chapter 21 is a little miniature gospel has been given to us. It's kind of like, have you ever been into those churches? We have stained glass windows around here in these churches. Have you ever walked into those churches where you walk down the aisles and you see pictures of the life of Jesus and they're laid out for you? And you can see the story of Jesus, the story of the apostles, and the gospel laid out in these pictures. One scene and then another scene and another scene. Well, that's sort of what has been laid out for us here in chapter 20 and 21. Going back, remember, beginning verse 45 of chapter 19, Jesus cleanses the temple, and now he's in the temple and he begins teaching in the temple. So Jesus is teaching a series of lessons, in essence, in this temple. It begins with his authority being questioned, and as in the first picture, with his authority being questioned, Jesus speaks of John the Baptist, the last messenger of the prophets, the last of the Old Testament prophets, who declares that this is he is the messenger, the one that is a voice crying in the desert, "Make way, make your path straight, make your way ready, for the Lord is coming." And then after that, Jesus tells the story of the son who comes to examine what has gone on in his father's vineyard. His father had planted a vineyard, and as he sent messengers, as he sent servants to take the fruit from that vineyard, the servants were always sent away by the slaves, by the workers that were there, and they were sent away empty-handed. They were beaten. They were despised. And so finally the father sends his son. This is a picture Jesus makes very clear. This is a picture of the Father in heaven sending the son now to examine what is going on amongst his people, among Israel. Why have they continued to reject him? And if the son is sent, then surely they will receive him. Surely they will show him respect. But they haven't. They have despised him. They are casting him out. They are mocking him. And they will crucify him. And then we're told the story about Caesar, about the tribute, whether or not we should pay our tributes to Caesar or not. It was a trick question that the Pharisees and the scribes wanted to bring to Jesus to try to put him in trouble with the Romans. And so, but in that story, we see that Christ is interacting with other kingdoms as well, other nations, other rulers, other authorities. On the coin that was brought to him, it said basically, Son of God. There was a declaration of, this is the Son of God. But the picture was a picture of Tiberius, the son of Augustus, who had been declared to be divine. Jesus takes that coin and he says, whose image is on this coin? Well, then you render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and you render to God that which is God's. What image do you bear? What image does this temple bear? He's basically inferring. What image do these people bear? They are God's people. They bear the image of God, and they should be rendered unto him. They should be rendered unto the Son of God. And Jesus declares himself to be that. So we see that there's difficulty and struggles with Israel, and there's going to be difficulties and struggles with the Romans. Jesus is going to be handed over to the Romans. He is going to be crucified by the Romans. And then there's a story about the resurrection. Questions that the Sadducees bring about the resurrection of Christ, resurrection not of Christ, but of the resurrection generally that we'll see. And in that question, Jesus answers not only the questions about a resurrection, but also about the session or the seating of David's son, who is also David's Lord. From Psalm 110. And so Jesus now brings to mind the pictures of the resurrection and pictures of his ascension or his seating upon the throne of God. And then finally, a widow is commended and contrasted. She's commended for her faithful sacrifice, while the temple and its rulers are condemned to destruction. Do you see this? What's laid out for us in chapter 20 is really the story of the Messiah. It is the gospel in miniature. And that's important to keep in mind as we go through this passage and as we look at and are reminded of really the purpose of Luke's writing. The gospel is not a story just about deep in my heart, I've received Jesus and made him Lord. The story is the story of a Messiah, an anointed king who comes to overthrow rulers, to establish a reign, to rule over the earth with an iron rod, to rule over the earth and to do so by the outpouring of his spirit, by the sending of a new clan of messengers, his disciples, the people of God, who will gather and establish places of worship and declare his authority and lordship in every kingdom, in every place, all over the world until the end of time. This is what Luke is pointing to as he tells the story to Theophilus in Luke chapter 1. And this is, and as I said, as we looked at the Gospel of Luke, this is the story that we find ourselves placed right in the middle of. Even though we're not in the inspired part, our stories are inspired, but they're not written down. They're God-ordained. They're part of a plan that was begun before the foundation of the world, and a plan that intersects everyone's life, everyone's activities, everyone's purposes and expectations and hopes and despairs and failures and successes in life. It all interacts and intersects as a part of this grand story of the Messiah who came to redeem for himself a people, to establish a kingdom, and to reign in glory, drawing all men to himself and saving the world. That's right here in the middle of this of Luke 20, but we also have to go into the story now and see these particular questions, and that's why I can't do all of Luke 20 in one shot. At least I don't feel like that's an appropriate way to handle this passage. Jesus, you remember, has just really shamed the Pharisees in verses 20 through 26. They thought they had him tricked. They thought they had a question for him that would surely place him in jeopardy, either with the people or with the Roman authorities. And Jesus answers the question with just a marvelous answer that keeps him in a place of authority and that really mocks and puts down the Pharisees instead. In verse 26 it says, they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Their jaws were hanging open. But then some of the Sadducees, it says in verse 27, another group, another religious group within another subset within the people of Israel called the Sadducees, approach Jesus as well. And they want to take a shot at some questions. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at odds over a number of different things in the days of Christ. And one of the things was there was some shuffling of power that was going on. But they also had a variety of different theologies. The Sadducees rejected all of the additional teachings, all of the Torah law, or all the extra law that the Pharisees had placed in terms of how you should live and follow Christ. And they looked to only the first five books of the scriptures as the authoritative scriptures themselves. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied that there was an actual physical resurrection. And this was a point that Paul knows in Acts. You might recall that Paul finds himself in a heap of trouble. He's been arrested and he's being brought before the courts. And what he does is he plays the Sadducees against the Pharisees by bringing up this question of the resurrection as to whether or not he's a legitimate apostle himself. But unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees denied a future resurrection. This is what it says in verse 27. Socially, the Sadducees were members of the aristocracy. They were much more of the members of the elite than the Pharisees, and many of them were members of the priestly party. So, in some ways, not unlike today, not unlike the aristocratic elite, even in both political and religious realms. Do you know what I mean? You might find a liberal kind of party in ecclesiastical courts or in churches, or those who find themselves in some kind of political power or social power, as it were, who are the kind of people who find that they're the upper crust of society. They might be the wealthy, the academia, the political parties, those who are in high church offices in some places, in some styles or in some denominations. And they publicly hold that you cannot keep these old world ideas like the resurrection or like miracles, believing in miracles. Those are old world ideas. That's from the dark ages. We don't really hold to those things. We lift this book up as a book of good stories and good ideas, but we don't really believe in these things. This is sort of, it's similar, there's a parallel there to who the Sadducees were. And so they come and they think they have quite an argument to be made as to why, in fact, there can't be a resurrection. They want to argue it's logically impossible. It's logically impossible for there to be a resurrection and really to make any sense of it in the end. And Jesus will tell you, we'll turn to the scriptures that we do hold as authoritative, to Deuteronomy, and we'll tell you that, you know how it says in Deuteronomy that if a man dies and leaves his wife without a child, then and his brother was living with them. In other words, his brother was a part of that land, or was within the clan that had claims to that land. He was living there as well. That brother was instructed to go into that wife and provide for the family name, a seed, so that the land could still go in the same name, and still family in the family name. And they say, "See, Jesus, so there can't be a resurrection. Don't you understand? Because look at this. Let me give you a ludicrous example to make my point." And that's what they do. Seven brothers all marry successively, one after another, one woman, following this rule, obeying God's law. And as they do so, none of them are able to give her a child, and they all die. And then finally she dies, and they ask Jesus the question that, of course, no one can answer. It doesn't make any sense, does it, Jesus? Whose wife is she going to be? There's going to be seven of them there. There'll be a horrible situation in heaven. And so they go through a long-winded reasoning to make a ludicrous of the view of the resurrection in order again to test Jesus. But if you think about it for a moment, their general principle is this, and we can all fall into this pattern, or you hear this kind of an argument go on with regard to the truths of scriptures. The general principle, the general thing they're arguing from, where they're arguing from and to, is that this: if we cannot understand how a doctrine can be true, if we cannot figure it out, how this thing can be true, how it would play itself out without logically, we would say, without logically not making sense, without causing more problems, then of course the doctrine can't be true. We must reject that doctrine as false at face value. Now consider for a moment, this is the kind of thing that people today, this is the kind of argument that people today will use to reject the virgin birth, or the miracles of Jesus, or his resurrection, or his the fact that Jesus Christ was one person, fully human, and yet fully God as well. Two complete natures, one person, not mixed together. Or the arguments that might go on, and how we would hold to the fact that man has a true free will and ability to make decisions and make decision from his own heart, deciding as he will what he wants to do, and at the same time holding to the exhaustive predestination of everything, of every act, of every decision, of every activity that ever takes place. The way people begin arguing against these kinds of beliefs is by saying, well, they don't make sense because I don't understand how they can work out. And you don't have to necessarily figure out how the virgin birth occurred. We don't need to hire, for instance, a bunch of scientists or DNA specialists to figure out how it happened. We don't know how it happened, any more than we know how God, out of nothing, created all things. We don't know how it is that Jesus Christ could be fully man. He was a complete man. He acted as a man. He thought as a man. He slept and woke and walked, and his activities were motivated because he was a man. And he was fully God. He was completely the second person of the triune Godhead, fully God, with all of God's infinite omniscience, everything. He was completely, fully God and fully man. We don't understand how that can be. We don't understand how it is that I can make a decision to do something right now, and as far as I know, nobody forced me to do this with my hand. I just do it, right? See? Nobody's forcing me. No, there's no strings up there. And yet, God, before the foundation of the world, thought, well, that would be kind of a funny illustration if I have Dave take his hand and move it this way and talk about exhaustive predestination. And so before the foundation of the world, we believe God predestined that I take my arm and I would do this. And yet here I am up here just deciding of my own free will to do this. Look, see, watch. Now, which is it? I don't know how both can be true. But I know that Scripture declares, defends, explains them to be true. And so I take them by faith. There are times that portions of such mysteries, God gives us little glimpses, this is a little bit like that, or gives us little pictures and illustrations to help us understand these things. The point I want to make is not to try to figure out all those doctrines or even deal with all of them. My point is this. This is what the Sadducees were doing. Well, I don't know how this could be, so therefore it couldn't. I don't know how this could be without a number of different problems working out, therefore it couldn't. I don't know. It's like the argument that says, well, I can see the light from a star billions and billions of light years away, and so you cannot tell me that the universe was created only 6,000 years ago, because I can see the light that was produced as it's coming across at me. It's billions and billions of light years away. Therefore, that the shine had to start billions and billions of years ago. You see, so therefore, the universe could not have been created only 6,000 years ago, because I can't tell you how it is that I can see the light. Well, I can't tell you how I do all kinds of things. I can't tell you why gravity works. I can tell you where it is. How do you find it? I can't tell you all kinds of things with regard to how God created the world and how God, through Jesus Christ, came to the world. I can't tell you how everything's going to be resolved in the resurrection and the glory of it all. But Jesus will say that the resurrection is nevertheless declared. So, here's what Jesus does in his answer. In verses 34 through 41, Jesus teaches us many things with regard to answering the Sadducees' questions, and he actually raises, I think, some other questions that we oftentimes think because of his discourse. Jesus answered and he said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." By the way, that's a passage we oftentimes turn to talk about the differences between how a man and how a woman come into a marriage union. A man marries, a woman is given in marriage. We've pointed that Jesus makes this uses this phrase because it's common understanding there. He doesn't defend it or describe it. He says in verse 35, "But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So he reveals, first of all, that there is a resurrection life. That there truly is a final bodily resurrection from the dead. That there's a resurrection, as the Westminster Confession teaches us, there's a resurrection of the souls at the moment of our death. Our souls are resurrected. And we are brought into perfect union. We're made perfect in our souls and brought into heaven before the face of God. At the very moment of our death, those who are in Christ. And at the moment of our death, our souls, those who are unbelievers, those who are left in their sins, their souls are cast into hell until the time of the final bodily resurrection. Well, they will be raised up into judgment, and we, our bodies, are raised up into everlasting glory. Our bodies now joined with our souls in perfect, glorified union forever, just like Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. So first of all, he reveals that a resurrection life will happen, and that it is not going to be the same as life prior to the resurrection. For instance, he's really making the case here, not with regard just about marriage, but the fact that there will no longer be a need to reproduce human life in order to keep the race in existence. One of the reasons that we procreate is because God has set up the world in such a way that in order for the race to continue, we need to have children to continue on in the generation. Well, that's not a necessity anymore. There isn't a need for godly seed anymore because the generation continues forever. There's an eternalness to the final company of the resurrection that is before God. Like the angels, we never die. We never cease existing. We never change in that existence at all. But this oftentimes raises some additional questions about marital relationships in heaven. People always, oftentimes people read this passage and go, "Oh man, this is such a bummer. You mean I'm not going to be married in heaven to my wife?" You know, people will say, you know, it's going to be kind of like going to heaven will be kind of like going to your 20-year reunion where you saw the old girlfriend that you knew back in ninth grade and you kind of walk up to her nervously and say, "Oh yeah, hi, how are you doing? How have things been going?" You know, there's no connection anymore, no more relationship. That was a relationship that was a long time ago and far, far away. And I don't think that is at all what Jesus is pointing to. There are questions about what is the marital status in heaven. But I think the answer is like this. I think the answer is like my Christmas tree lights, or my Christmas lights outside, actually. My Christmas lights outside are wonderful. What you guys do when you go to bed at night, but we leave our outside Christmas lights on. Because I love to lay in bed and be able to look outside and just still see the Christmas lights everywhere. They light up the darkness. And you know what? They're real light. They're real light. There's nothing fake about them at all. And they really light up the darkness. And they really exist. They're really there. And then the sun comes up in the morning. And the lights are still on. And sometimes I forget to turn them off. And the lights are still on. And on a sunny day, which hasn't happened too much since the Christmas lights go up, but when you have one of those sunny days where the sun comes and the sun is just shining just all over the yard, when I look at my Christmas lights, you know what I can't tell? I can't really tell if they're on or not. If I've left them on, I can't really tell if they're on or not. They still are. But it really doesn't matter. It really isn't an issue. It's not really a question anymore, because the glory of the light of the sun is so outshining the Christmas tree lights that I don't lay in bed going, "Gee, I wish I could see my Christmas tree lights, because they would shine in the darkness and provide all this light." There isn't any darkness anymore. Well, you can even take that illustration one step further. We're told in heaven we don't even have the sun and the moon anymore, because the Lamb provides the light. So it's like the next step as well. The Lamb of God, Jesus Himself, the source of all light, provides light in the final judgment. Now, I don't know if that means there aren't any stars or suns or anything anymore. There might be, but they're probably going to be like my Christmas tree lights in the daytime. Jesus is so far much more glorious that it really doesn't matter if there are stars or suns or anything anymore, because His light is just goes far beyond any of the other lights that He may have established. Well, in heaven, the other thing that will happen is that we will all participate as one body, as the bride of Christ, and enter into the consummation of that marriage. When that happens, it's not like we're going to have to, we're not going to have to write divorce papers for all of our other arrangements, you know, and then so we can just get married to Jesus. There's nothing in Scripture like that. What's going to happen is going to be like the Christmas lights. It's not that we are or aren't going to be married. I don't know. Jesus doesn't make really clear. What He does make clear, what is very clear, is that when we enter in to that marriage relationship, in the consummation of our marriage with Jesus Christ, it will be so wonderfully glorious, the question won't matter. The question won't matter. Now, Jesus makes another point about the resurrection that I think is important. He also says, well, see, you went to Deuteronomy. Well, let me take you to Exodus, another one of your books that you hold to be authoritative, Jesus would say. So do I, but let me take you to one of those. And He takes them to the book of Exodus and reminds them of the story of Moses in the time of the burning bush. And He says, during that time, when God declared who He was to Moses, He said, in the days when Abraham and Isaac have been dead and gone for centuries, He says to Moses, I am the God of Isaac and Abraham and Jacob. And He makes this, and Jesus does a Bible study on the verb tense that God the Father, or Jesus, actually I think it was probably Jesus in the burning bush, that He was the second person of the Trinity in the burning bush, but the verb tense that He used when He spoke to Moses and declared that He was the God, He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because He was the God of the living, not of the dead. He was still in relationship, in a living relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was not in a situation where He didn't know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't personally know them still. He didn't, because He still had relationship with them in their souls, even though their bodies had not been raised from the dead. So He proves from the Exodus, which the Sadducees acknowledged as authoritative, that the patriarchs, while not resurrected, are alive after death and in the presence of God. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus said, though you die, you shall live forever. He says, if you believing in Jesus Christ, another way to say it is believing in Jesus Christ means you won't die. Another way to say it is that you will die and yet you will live forever. And another way to say it is that you will die and you will be raised to the dead, as will the unbelievers, but you'll be raised in glory. in perfected glory at that final resurrection. They have a living God, and so they live as well. And Jesus answers the question. Now, in verse 39, it says, "Then some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after that, they dared not question him anymore." And it's almost as Luke wants to record, they backed off. Man, he answered that one well. We better back off. And Jesus doesn't say, okay, so, you know, no more, right? He says, no, now let me, since you've backed off, let me come at you now. I got a question for you. Jesus is going to challenge them and show how important it is for the people to realize, for people to see that the Sadducees, that the Pharisees, that the teachers of the law didn't understand the law. They couldn't handle the law. And so he says to them, how can they say, I have a question for you. How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the word from Messiah in Hebrew, means the anointed one, the one who has been particularly anointed to be the Savior, the one who will be the deliverer of God's people. And the Messiah, the anointed one, in the days of Jesus, they were looking for a physical Messiah, a man to come who would deliver them. They were looking for a Christ who would come and deliver them. And Jesus says, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms that the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David writes in Psalm 110 that Jehovah said to David's Lord, to the one that David would call Lord, sit at my right hand and rule the nations. There's no question going on here. We're not going to go to Psalm 110. We'll sing it later. But there's no question at all. Everybody, Jesus acknowledges, everybody understands Psalm 110 is talking about the anointed one, about the Christ who's going to sit on the throne and reign there until his enemies are all made a footstool for his feet. Okay? There's no questioning about that. The only question is, how in the world could it be that David would call the one who's sitting on the throne Lord when it was David's son? He'd call him kiddo. He'd call him son. He would tell the son to pay him respect, not the other way around. You see what Jesus is doing? He's giving them another example to show them that they have to be very careful not to deny doctrines just because they can't understand how it could happen. And in fact, the only way that Psalm 110 can make sense is with the resurrection, is with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God, where he becomes man, where he takes on the form of a servant, where he becomes physically a descendant of David and yet remains fully God. And it isn't unless that man dies and raises from the dead physically, not just a soul, but physically a man, and ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. It's only if those things happen that Psalm 110 really makes sense. Now, you have to stop for a second. You see, we are so familiar with the doctrine of the incarnation and the doctrine of a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can look at Psalm 110 and we can say, you know, it's kind of no big deal. It's kind of easy to figure out. How does David's son, how does David call his son Lord? Well, that's not that hard. Jesus was incarnated. In the flesh, he became truly a descendant of David, and then he rose and he sits on the throne. You know, kind of easy to figure out. Well, for the Sadducees, for the people in Jesus' day who are rejecting Jesus, as in our day when people reject Jesus, these kinds of statements don't make sense. And since they don't make sense, they end up having to say they have to deny them. Now, the Sadducees hadn't, but what Jesus is saying is, if you're going to follow this principle, that every time you can't figure out how God is going to fulfill something, you therefore are going to deny it on the face of it, you're going to be left with very little scripture. Because God really does some wild and crazy things to bring about the fulfillment of his prophecies. He really does some strange things to bring about the fulfillment of these words of promise that have been given to God's people. Therefore, in verse 44, Jesus says, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Well, Jesus, or I should say Christmas, the incarnation, and Easter, the resurrection, are the only answers to this question. Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's not just God with us in space and time as he was on the earth, but he's God with us in our humanity. He is the son of David, and yet he is also David's Lord. And Psalm 110 tells us, like Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, which I read during the call to worship, that of the increase of his government, there will be no end. It also tells us where Jesus will remain until all of his enemies are put down. And this must be understood in order to understand what Jesus is going to talk about in Luke chapter 21. In verse 5, the next time we return to Luke, in 5 and 6, Jesus will speak with regard to the temple, the physical temple. And in verse 6, he says, "These things which you see, this beautifully adorned temple, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." If you don't understand, if you did not understand the incarnation, if you did not understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of Emmanuel, you would not understand the words of prophetic doom and destruction that would be coming upon the temple in 70 AD that Jesus would be giving and Luke would be recording. We'll take a look at that the next time we come to Luke. But back to our passage at hand right now. Jesus has now shown them that if they follow their train of thinking, they're going to just come up with more questions than they have answers, and they're going to end up denying all that the Scripture really has to say about God. Now, he still hasn't finished taking them on. Now, he turns publicly to the people, and he says, in the hearing of all the people, Luke makes very clear, Jesus just doesn't tell a few. He makes clear, a hearing in all the people, while he's in the temple, run by the Sadducees, Sadducees and Pharisees all around, and Jesus says these words, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes." Long robes were, when you wore a long robe, everybody wore robes. There's nothing wrong with wearing a robe. But long robes were particularly a robe or a sign of leisure, a sign of wealth and leisure. I don't have to work. I can wear the long robes and I can sit and discuss and think with the great men in the temple. This is a sign of authority, and it showed yourself off as a man of quite some means. Those who love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these, he says, will receive greater condemnation. Now, Jesus openly condemns the scribes right now. There is another reason he wants to make very clear that they don't get the Scriptures. There's something beyond their hermeneutic principle that says, if I can't understand how this works out, then I'm going to deny the principle on the face of it. There's another reason that they don't get the Scriptures. There's another reason they don't understand God's Word. And the reason is their heart. They're far too interested in exploiting the weak with their powerful positions and keeping them. He condemns their pride and hypocrisy and the fact that they prey on widows, which are the kind of people that God has singled out for special care. It is unfortunate, I think, this particular chapter break. Verses 45 through 21:4 ought to be considered together as a wonderful and abiding contrast. Here are the scribes, representing not just the scribes, but the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of the rulers of Israel. And how does Jesus single them out, generalize them? What does he say about them? He says, you're a bunch of hypocrites, you're a bunch of exploiters, and the judgment that will fall upon you will be horrible. It will be worse than others. These will receive greater condemnation. Let me read the next four verses again. And then he looked up. See, it's not a new scene. It's not another day. He says those words, and then he looks up. Because if that's true, then we know where Jesus was teaching. He was just outside the court of the women, an outside court within the temple. And at this place, there were 13, let's say there were 13 trumpet-shaped tubs, probably made of copper or some other kind of metal, possibly gold, copper-shaped tubs or boxes with these huge trumpets on them. And there's 13 of them. And inscribed on each one of them was where the offerings that were going to be placed in each tub were going to go. Now, did you bring your tithe this morning? Does anybody know? Well, if we had this kind of situation, let me tell you, everyone would know. Because what would happen? See, first of all, if you brought your tithe this morning, you probably wrote a check, right? Okay. So if you drop a check in the tithe box, you know, nobody hears a thing. If you had been in the court of the women and you dropped the tithe in the tithe box, you dropped your check in the trumpet container, nobody would hear a thing. But what if all we had were coins? What if all we had were coins like they did? Okay? You're going to put your offering in the trumpets. And every time you do, you're going to take your coins. You know, however many coins you're going to throw, and you're going to throw coins in. And they're going to fall in. These coins are going to rattle on a trumpet-sounding bell as they go down. And you're going to hear a tink, or you're going to hear a... It's going to be like those... You ever listen to somebody or use those automatic coin roller machines? Everybody's been saving their coins all Christmas, and you go into the grocery store, and you can hear somebody dumping the coins as the coins are going in. Well, that's what it would have sounded like here. And so the rich men would have gone down, trumpet after trumpet after trumpet after trumpet, taking their bag, opening their bag. Making their offerings to the Lord. You couldn't do it privately. It was impossible. And the trumpets made sure of it. Jesus looks up and he sees the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow. Probably nobody else noticed her. She only went up to one trumpet. Maybe two. She takes two mites. Some say that these two mites together would have equaled a quarter or a fifth of a penny. You take these two mites and go up and they dink, dink. If anybody heard it, they certainly dismissed her immediately. Widow. Couple of pennies. Problem for our society, probably. Burden for us. He also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And he turns and he says, and as far as I know, he still is making this declaration publicly, not just to the disciples. Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all of you scribes, Pharisees, long-robed rich ones. She put in more. She's more important to the work of the kingdom than you are. The kind of sacrifice that she's giving to the kingdom means more to me, the Lord of this temple, than all of your clinging, clanging change all going through the trumpets. She gave more. And once again, they're thinking, no, wait a second, this doesn't make logical sense at all, does it? All we heard was tink, tink. Jesus measures a far different way than we measure. Jesus does things differently than we oftentimes think. Truly, he says, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Pride and hypocrisy versus piety and sacrifice. That's what's being pointed out here in this last passage. This contrast. Exploitation versus humble trust and reliance. They gave their tithes. They gave what God required of them. She gave everything that she had. And who could it have been made? Who could you have made the excuse of, you know, you probably shouldn't give. You have far too little. You probably should keep. If anyone should have been given an exception. And yet Jesus only praises her for having given all that she had. As he watches the rich, he gives no praise for what they have necessarily given. Not because the rich, unless they give everything, we already saw this before. It's not because the rich have to give everything away in order for Jesus to be pleased. It was heart attitude. It was heart attitude that he's noticing. Pride and hypocrisy versus piety and sacrifice. Not how much money. Not even how much percentage. Exploitation versus humble trust. Instead of taking care of her as they were supposed to, the temple authorities receive all that she has to live on. I wonder if Jesus didn't mean to say, or wasn't saying in here, why did you even take it from her? Why isn't she coming up and receiving from you? What are you doing? These are my people. These are the widows. These are the orphans. These are the people I care for. It is the ones that are in greatest need that I have called upon you through this temple treasury to make sure they're taken care of. What are you doing receiving all of her coins? I wonder how much that is even in his mind, because I think Luke has more in his mind than just one poor widow. Who does she represent? Who is she? She represents the faithful remnant of the kingdom that will give everything for Jesus, that will follow God regardless of her situation. And she will see her vindication along with Jesus. The new kingdom, the new Israel is going to be hers. It's going to be this widow's and all who are with her. And so she gives everything to God. I wonder if in verses 5, when it then says, and then as some spoke of the temple, after this widow has given her 2 mites, and they speak of the temple and of the gold-plated temple and the glory of it all, if in light of what Jesus had seen and the contrast between this widow and the leaders of the temple in that day, Jesus begins this vicious prophecy of the destruction of the temple because he has had it with them. In the story, you certainly see that there isn't anyone who isn't vindicated, who isn't raised up, who isn't glorified, who isn't rewarded, who gives from their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the person that gives to the Lord Jesus Christ from their heart always starts by giving everything. You don't start by giving just a little to God. You start by saying, there's only one place for me to trust all of it, all of my life, everything he would ever give to me, provide for me, is his. Now, what would you have me do with it, Lord Jesus? What would you have me do with this life? Not because I'm trying to earn something from you, but because I trust and find my ultimate and complete hope for everything in you. The Gospel of Luke is not simply about how an individual who is lost in his sins can be saved, because that is not all the Gospel is about. The Gospel of Luke is not simply about, let's find in here the simple principles so we can come up with 7 steps or 4 steps or 10 steps as to how I can become a Christian, how I can know I can be saved, how I know that I can go to heaven. Now, certainly, within the declaration of the Gospel, that is there. But the story that Luke is giving us, the story of the Gospel of Luke is the story of a kingdom and a king and his subjects, the disloyal ones and the loyal ones. It is a story of a kingdom which is going to be resurrected, remade, renewed. It is the story of a kingdom that will affect Israel and Rome. It will affect the rich and the poor. It will affect those who believe and trust and those who apathetically walk away. It is the story of a kingdom that will change real time, real space, real history. It is not the story of how people get to heaven one day when they die, but who knows what's going to happen here. It is the story of the son of the vineyard coming and taking his vineyard back and making it wonderfully fruitful to the glory of God. Resurrection is at the heart of the gospel story. Resurrected what? When we think of resurrection, when you think of resurrection, do not just simply think of the doctrine of the resurrection of my body one day going to heaven. Because that's going to happen, everything changes. Everything, in essence, is resurrected. We have resurrected lives that we live even today. We are only prepared really to live these resurrected lives in the kingdom of God when we are first prepared to say, I know, I'm picking up my cross and I'm following Jesus. I'm prepared to die and meet the Lord of glory. I'm ready. Why am I ready? Because I know that my only hope of my life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know who I am. I know what God has revealed to me through His Word and by His Spirit, convicted me of my own sin, of my own sinfulness, and I know the Savior. I know who He is by name. I know He knows me by name. I know I'm in Him and He in me. And I know my life is completely different because of it, eternally, forever, and right now. The gospel is a story about personal faith. Personal faith in the Son of God, in His sacrificial atoning death, in His resurrection life, and in the hope of the final resurrection. These are the things of the beginnings of kingdom living. God is the God of the living. And He has raised you, brothers and sisters, He has raised you in the living God to live a life in that living God. We are sons, Jesus said, of the resurrection. We are sons of the resurrection. But personal faith is required. My relationship with Jesus Christ is a relationship which is personal at its core. But faith at the same time in this God places one in a community, a kingdom, a church. And this is manifest in this local body as it is manifest in all local bodies all over the face of the earth over the period of history. Regardless of where we happen to be, I'm sorry, whether and it, the, let me say also this about community. You are so tempted. We are so tempted. It is so much easier for us to isolate ourselves in the midst of a huge community. I put on my iPod earphones. And I was sitting in Starbucks the other day, and I was watching this guy. I was sitting there, actually standing in line, and there was this guy sitting at the counter, and he's looking at the woman who's making the lattes. And I can see him across the counter. He's looking at the woman, and he's going like this. And I realize, while he's looking straight at her, and she's 3 feet away, he doesn't see her. All of a sudden, I realize I see these two white strings hanging out of his ears. And I realize what he's doing is he's mouthing the words to something, to some song, something. He's in this busy, busy Starbucks. I saw it standing in a long line. There were people all over the place. And he's 3 feet away from this other human being. It is so easy for us to isolate ourselves from the rest of the world around us. And so I think in ways that other cultures and other generations have not been tempted, we are so tempted to think of our relationship with Jesus Christ, our relationship with God, is something which is only, I can just kind of put on my little religious iPod and I just think about Jesus and it's all about me and Him and, oh, look, there's some other people there. I hope they are too. But I'm just over here doing my own thing now. And in fact, when we take the iPods off and we try to interact in community, we try to interact as now the body of Christ, all kinds of problems happen. You guys are a bunch of sinners, and you really make my life really difficult. And I do also? Oh. It'd be a lot easier. I just put on my little iPod earphones, and I'll listen to sermons. I'll listen to propositional truths about the Scriptures, and I'll just have these wonderful devotional times, just me and God. And then I got to go out in the rest of the world and learn how to love my wife and love my kids and love all of you guys, and that's really hard. So I hope to go away often and just me and Jesus be together. But the problem is that's not where you've been placed. And that's part of what Luke's getting after. You can't, he's not giving you the story of your little personal decision to follow Jesus. He's talking about Jesus coming in and establishing the kingdom and baptizing you into it. And making you part of that people. And so then it doesn't matter if those people lived 1,000 years ago. We need to get to know who they were. We need to learn things about them. That's why it's a wonderful thing to learn the stories of church history. There are people. There are people. That's why it doesn't matter necessarily whether we are a close together community. We all live, you know, we walk out the door and there's our houses all around this church. Or whether as we find ourselves in our day and age, at least today, being some kind of a commuter church where we pass by tens of thousands of people so that a couple hundred people here can gather. Wow, that's the weirdest thing in the world, isn't it? You drive by house after house after house and block after block after block and church after church after church so you can come here. And God needs to reform and change all of that too. But here we are. We need to know that God's baptized us into a community and it fleshes itself out with real people. With real people who learn to love and serve one another. What this means is that central to our personal relationship, connected to our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is the corporate worship of God's people. You can't separate the two. Not ultimately. You can distinguish the two. You can't divide the two. All of our worship, all of our devotional, personal times are not disconnected from the fact that we gather together as God's people and are lifted up into the heavenlies where He renews us. Us. So of course you're renewed. Of course you can leave feeling renewed individually and personally. But we are renewed. We are made new together as a body as well. To the extent that that seems hard to understand, don't deny the doctrine like the Sadducees. To the extent that it seems impossible to understand how I'm really covenantally connected with all these people, so many of whom I don't even know. Don't then say, well, therefore, it can't be true. Because I can't figure it out, therefore it can't be true. When Jesus says a little leaven leavens a whole lump, and he's talking about when sin is evident in a body, everybody else hurts. Don't say, well, I don't feel it, I don't experience it, I don't know it, so therefore I'm not going to believe it. I can't figure out how it's connected to me, so therefore I deny it. Don't do that. Just because you can't figure out how God does this, don't deny that He is putting us together, making us one body under one head. Life in this community kingdom is a life of sacrificial joy. It's not a life of sacrifice without joy, and it's not a life of joy without sacrifice. It is a life of sacrificial joy. Jesus said that we are to pick up our crosses and follow Him into this community, into this kingdom, into this world. And we are to do so as Jesus did, with the joy set before us. We pick up our crosses to die with joy set before us, sacrificing ourselves, giving ourselves away because God is so good. Yes, because God has commanded us. And because God is so good. And look what He has promised for us. Our lives of sacrifice show up in sacrificial giving of all kinds. Of our tithes, of our time, of our talents, of our relationships, of the opportunities. This is what the life of sacrifice is to one another in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are a people, a kingdom with a history that goes back all the way to the garden and continues all the way to the final day of judgment. The story hasn't ended. The story is continuing. This story is still being written. We are epistles. Our lives are the continuing story of the redemption of Jesus Christ of the world, for the world. It is promised that of Christ's rule, of the increase of His government, there will be no end. And so confident that we have met this morning, not just with the King of Heaven, but with the King of Seattle and Bellevue and the East Side, We are sent to go into the world and act like we own the place. Because we do. Like Jesus, we are to cause trouble in the established places of power, not for ourselves, but for the widow. Not for ourselves to be able to find ourselves in places of power and prestige so we can have it our way, but so that we might show what God-given authority and God-given power are really all about. We are to use them and wield them as Jesus did to serve, to give ourselves away for the sake of God. We join with Jesus, who, as it said, and I think central to the Gospel of Luke, said, "He is one who has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We're going to leave the Gospel of Luke for a few weeks as we consider some particular topics on Advent and Christmas and New Year. And then we'll return to hear of the devastation that is promised. The devastation that was promised by Jesus upon Jerusalem in just a few weeks. We're to be the kind of people that show forth a kingdom, a new kingdom, in oftentimes a troubling way, like Jesus did. And God has plans, I believe, for you as a family. I believe for you in the vocation, in the relationships, in the places that you will be in the next year to cause trouble. To be like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. You know, one of the last scenes of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, Santa's there and he cannot figure out how to solve the troubles of the world. The snow is coming down too hard. And he's trying to make an important speech about how he's going to have to close down Christmas and it's all over, right? And then there's this troubler in their midst. This nose starts to glow and it's dark and the light is way too light and the noise that comes out of that noise that comes out of his nose and Santa goes, Rudolph, what are you? And then all of a sudden he goes, you know, he's causing trouble. Things are kind of, you know, Santa was doing the best he could to keep it all in control. And Rudolph's causing trouble. And all of a sudden Santa goes, wait. That trouble is the answer, isn't it? Now that's all I mean. We're not supposed to be like Rudolph to have little fairy tales. We are to be trouble. You're to be trouble in your workplace and trouble in your home and trouble with your friends and trouble with your family and trouble with your neighbors. You're to be trouble, but you're to be trouble like Rudolph is, irritating in such a way, and yet because you have the light, because you have the answer, because you won't let things continue status quo in whatever that relationship, whatever that situation is, because Jesus is King there too. Because Jesus is Lord there as well. Because there's salvation to be proclaimed wherever you are and whomever you are with. That is what it means to be kingdom people. That's why Luke's telling us the story of Jesus Christ. Let's close.